So yes, it's starting in John chapter 11 and then moving through to part of John chapter 12. It's on page 1079 in the Maroon Church Bibles. And we're starting at verse 55 of John chapter 11. The context here for John's writing is this, that Jesus has already brought Lazarus back to life, but now he's finding that his own life is targeted. So as a consequence of that, he's keeping a bit of a low profile together with the disciples, and they're hiding away about 10 miles north of Jerusalem at a little village called Ephraim, close to Bethel, up there a little bit further north from Jerusalem. So we'll pick up John's narrative at verse 55 of chapter 11. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. And they kept looking for Jesus. And as they stood in the temple courts, they were asking one another, "Hey, what do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, they should report it so that they might arrest him. Well, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, that's where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was being given in Jesus' honour. Martha served, whilst Lazarus was among those who were reclining with him at the table. Then Mary took about half a liter of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet, and then she wiped them with her hair, and the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, Judas objected. He said, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? Do you know it was worth a year's wages?" He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but actually because he was a thief, and as a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You'll always have the poor amongst you, but you won't always have me." Well, meanwhile, a crowd of Jews had found out that Jesus was there, and they came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. And this is God's word to us today.
Now, before we look at the passage that we've just had read, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this part of your word. And we pray that as we look at it this morning, that we wouldn't just be hearers, but we pray that, that this passage, this part of your word, would change us and make us more like the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. This week has marked the 100th anniversary of women gaining the right to vote in the UK. And rightly, there's been a lot in the news and in the papers about the suffrage movement, of the actions of many women and some men to the cause of winning the right for women to vote. Many of them gave up their freedom, many being imprisoned for their stand that they took. They were willing to be outcasts, outspoken, to lose their reputation and their social standing. And some of them were even willing to lose their life for the cause. And this week, as I've been hearing the stories of all that they were willing to go through, I've been incredibly struck by their devotion. that they were willing to give everything. But the question comes, was it really worth it? Or was it all a bit extreme? Was it worth giving everything for? And yet I haven't heard that question being asked once this week. Why not? Because the answer is so obvious. If you asked any of those involved, I'm sure they would have said yes. Yes, of course it's worth it. It's worth giving up everything to get the vote. It was a no-brainer for them. It was worth giving up everything. Well, in our passage this morning, we have a similarly extreme act of devotion. And so again, the question will come, was it really worth it? Was it really worth it? Now, as John takes us to the scene of the house of Mary and Martha, I don't know whether you noticed it, but he seems to spell out the obvious for us. Look with me to John chapter 12, verse 1. If you closed your Bibles, it's on page 1079. John chapter 12, verse 1. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. You feel like saying, John, you've literally just told us all about how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. We know. And yet I don't think that John is being forgetful. He's not going senile. No, in those days, you see, you couldn't make text bold. They didn't have highlighters to draw our attention to things. So they used things like repetition. And in this case, John sandwiches the event with two other events. One that's already happened and one that is about to. So verse 57 of chapter 11, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it that they might arrest him. Now we know from our passage last week and from the summary that David gave us that they were seeking to arrest Jesus to kill him. Verse 53 of chapter 11 says, so from that day on they plotted to take his life. So at the start we have Jesus is going towards his death, but Lazarus has been raised to life. And then at the end we see Lazarus is raised to life, but Jesus is going towards his death. Look at verse 9. It says, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. Implication? They plan to kill Jesus and Lazarus too. Now, John doesn't want us to forget what has come before, that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, or what is on the horizon, that Jesus is heading to his death. And so sandwiched in the middle, we have two characters that John highlights for us. We have Mary and we have Judas Iscariot. And the question that seems to be the focus and that will be our focus for this morning is this. What is the right response to the one who can give life to those who are dead? What is the right response to the one who can give life to those who are dead? Well, let's take a look. Chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. It's as if they say to Jesus, look, what can we do to say thank you? You must come to our house for a meal. That is the least we can do. And we do that, don't we? Let me make this up to you. Please, can we have you round sometime? Honestly, it really is the least that we can do. They were so thankful for all that Jesus had done that they threw him a dinner party. and Lazarus was there. Do you notice how casually that is dropped in there? Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining. Lazarus, that same guy who was dead a few days ago, Lazarus, is now sat at the banquet enjoying life. This was no trick. Lazarus is there for all to see, being no doubt Lazarus is really alive. But what is just as astounding as Lazarus being there is what Mary does next. Verse 3. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I don't know whether you've ever been to a Lush shop before. For those of you who haven't, they sell bath bombs, shampoos, soaps. But the most noticeable thing about a Lush shop is the smell. If you've ever been, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. There's lots of nods already. It's not a bad smell. It smells like sweet flowers. But it's the type of smell that gets everywhere. You can smell the shop four shops down, and it's burnt into your nostrils for the next week if you go in there, and you probably have to throw your clothes away. And that is what I imagine here. The house was filled with the fragrance. You see, this wasn't just eau de toilette. No, this was perfume. Now, there are a few blank-looking faces from men. Do we know the difference between eau de toilette and perfume? With Valentine's Day coming up, maybe you've come face-to-face with that decision this week. Well, at first sight, you might think that shops have lost their mind because they're selling a massive bottle for £40, and yet a much smaller one is £80. Well, they haven't lost their mind, you see. The big bottle that is eau de toilette literally translates as toilet water. And it's basically diluted perfume. So a few drops of nice smelling perfume added into a bottle of water. Value for money. Whereas the perfume, well, that's the pure stuff. And so you use much less of the perfume to make yourself smell nice. And yet here is Mary taking the expensive stuff, the perfume, but it's not a small bottle. No, she has a full pint of the stuff. Pure nard, it tells us, which would have been imported from India. This isn't Asda Smart Price. We see what Judas says in verse 5, that this is worth a year's wages. To put that into some context, the average wage for the UK at the moment is about £27,000. London probably makes that a bit higher. But £27,000. And this wouldn't have just been something that she had lying around the house. No, in those days it was common to have expensive items like this as a nest egg. Something that could be sold when needed. Chances are this would have been her life's savings. Everything that she has saved up for the future, and what does she do with it? She pours it on Jesus' feet and wipes his feet with her hair. To clean someone's feet was the work of a servant. After all, washing someone's feet in those days wouldn't be like it is now with our tarmac pavements. No, people would have been walking around all day on dusty streets with everything on them, animal droppings and other waste. They would have been filthy. Not to mention that everyone was wearing sandals. It really would have been a grim job, and yet Mary is more than willing. And not with a towel, no. She does it with her hair. And for an Israelite woman to do it with her hair, it would have been seen as humiliating. Israelite women very rarely took down their hair in public, if at all. And yet she wants to do this for Jesus. You see, Mary was showing her incredible devotion to Jesus. She was willing to serve him, to humble herself before him, to give him all that she had. Have you ever seen such loving devotion? This really is extreme, it's extravagant. And yet the question is, has Mary gone a bit far? It's all a bit extreme. I mean, is that really the best use of that perfume? Well, Judas thinks it's all a bit ridiculous. Look at verse 5. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Now, at first glance, you might think, well, Judas has a point. I mean, imagine what you could do with £27,000. And here she is, pouring it on Jesus' feet. Imagine how many meals you could give to the poor. Imagine how many people we could help go debt free. Imagine how many lives could be transformed. It's outrageous. It's wasteful. Is Judas right? Has Mary gone too far? Well, John helpfully guides our interpretation as to just what to make of Judas's statement. And so either side of what Judas says, we almost have the editor's notes on how to interpret it. Look again with me, but this time starting at verse 4. It says, "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. That is, keep in mind that this guy who's about to complain, he's the same one who sells Jesus over to the chief priests in a bit. And then after, it says, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." It's basically, why wasn't this put into the bank account for the poor that I look after so that I can dip into it whenever I want? Judas looks on this act of devotion of Mary, and what is his response? Well, ultimately, it's Jesus isn't worth that. It's a waste. You've gone too far, Mary. That money could have gone to a better place, to me. But is Judas right? Has Mary gone too far? Is this all a bit extreme? Well, Jesus doesn't think so. Look at verse 7. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "Leave her alone, Judas. She hasn't done anything wrong." No, actually, her response is bang on. You see, this wasn't some random guy. If someone came and did an act like this to me, I think you'd rightly say it was a waste. But to Jesus, no, Jesus is completely worth it. After all, for Mary, this is the man who raised her brother Lazarus from the dead. Her brother that she loved and mourned over, Jesus has brought back to life. And so for someone who has done something so amazing, so breathtaking, giving life to those who are dead, well, a response like Mary's is only right. I'm sure that Mary would have said that that was the least that she could do. And so given that Jesus had raised her brother Lazarus from the dead, and given who she is starting to realize he is, well, then nothing was too extreme. Nothing too extravagant. Mary knew that Jesus was worth it. And so to Mary, it was worth giving everything to the one who gives life to those who are dead. It was worth giving everything to the one who gives life to those who are dead. Here we have Mary's extreme act of extravagance that we begin to sympathize with, and Judas's seeming care for the poor that is rightly exposed. And so the question comes again, what is the right response to the one who can give life to those who are dead? Well, the message of John's gospel is that Jesus didn't just come to give life to Lazarus, this one man in Bethany outside Jerusalem. No, throughout his gospel, John has been pointing us to Jesus' mission. It feels like John is constantly pointing us to the plot to kill Jesus, isn't he? In last week's passage, we saw the plot to kill Jesus picking up speed. As the religious leaders heard about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, their desire to get him off the scene as quickly as possible intensified. So chapter 11, verse 53 again. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. And so in verse 7 of chapter 12, Jesus' response to Judas continues. Look to verse 7 of chapter 12. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for my burial." Here Jesus himself is saying, "This perfume that was poured on me, it was kept for the day of my burial," meaning soon I'm going to die. Soon you are going to bury me. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus has been saying, "My hour has not yet come," meaning the time of his arrest, crucifixion, and death is not here yet. So John 7, verse 30, we saw guards coming to arrest him, but it tells us that they did not lay a finger on him because his hour had not yet come. And yet here it's as if Jesus is saying, "My hour is upon us. Very soon I will go to my death, and you will bury me." And yet the natural question that comes if we're looking at this for the first time is, why, Jesus? Surely if you know that they're going to try and kill you, you can stop them. Why are you going to allow them to kill you? Run away, Jesus. Stay hidden. Well, to see why, we need to notice something else that John seems to be highlighting for us, putting in big, bold letters. Did you notice the word that kept coming up at the start of our passage? Chapter 11, verse 55, "When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover." And verse 1 of chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover. John wants to make sure we don't miss this. It's nearly time for the Passover. Jesus' death is nearly upon us, and so is the Passover festival. Now maybe you're sat there blankly thinking to yourself, "I literally don't know the first thing about the Passover festival, John. Why do you keep bringing this up?" Well, the Passover festival was held once a year to celebrate God's rescue of his people from Egypt. At the start of the book of Exodus, God's people were in slavery in Egypt. And God had been commanding Pharaoh to let his people go. But time and time again, Pharaoh refused. And so God sent plague after plague as judgment upon Pharaoh. And the last plague was the angel of death, that the firstborn of every family would die. But God commanded his people to take the blood of a lamb and paint it on their doorpost. And to all who did that, the angel of death passed over their houses, and their firstborn didn't die. Through the death of another, a lamb, came life for God's people. An amazing rescue. And the celebration of the Passover is therefore to celebrate God rescuing his people from death, but also from slavery. As this final plague caused Pharaoh to finally let his people go. To God's people, this was an amazing cause for celebration. for such an amazing rescue. That God had brought them from death to life and from slavery to freedom. And so in our passage, John is painting the background of all that is going on with the image of God's amazing rescue of his people. And yet it isn't Moses who is taking the stage. No, this time it's Jesus. And John has been laying out for us time and time again just what role Jesus would play as the one who soon would die. And the question that all those around him don't seem to get is why? Why do you need to die, Jesus? Why are you letting them kill you? And yet as the picture of the Passover comes into view, well, it all begins to make sense. And if we remember all that we've seen in John's gospel so far, well, then we're reminded of something John the Baptist said right back in chapter 1, verse 29 of John's gospel. Look back with me to chapter 1, verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus' death wasn't to be an accident. No, it was to be the means of God's great rescue plan. The rescue that the Passover was pointing forward to. Just as through the death of those lambs came life where there would have been death and freedoms for God's people where there was slavery, so through the death of Jesus, the Lamb of God, would come life, eternal life with God, and freedom from slavery to sin. Jesus came to give life to those who without him are perishing. The Bible is very clear that because of our sin, our rebellion against God, we are naturally dead in our transgressions and sins, heading for separation from him for eternity. And yet as Jesus dies on the cross, he took the sin upon himself. Taking the death that we deserve, giving life to all who put their trust in him. If the Passover was the celebration of God's amazing rescue, then how much more amazing is God's rescue in Jesus? That sinful people can go from death to life, eternal life, from slavery to sin, to freedom in Christ. And so here we have Jesus, who not only can raise Lazarus to life, but soon will willingly go to his death in order to bring life to those he loves. Look with me from chapter 12, verse 3 again. Chapter 12, verse 3. So Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus said. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." You see, Jesus takes the actions of Mary's devotion and he interprets them in the light of the death of himself. He takes Mary's actions and interprets them in the light of the death of himself. It's as if he's saying, I'm about to die instead of you, as a substitute. Don't you see that Mary's response is completely appropriate? So leave her alone. And so the question again comes, what is the right response to the one who can give life to those who are dead? What is the right response to Jesus, given that through his death, he gives us life? Not just life now, but for eternity. How should we respond to Jesus, given all that he has won through his death? How much is Jesus worth to us? Which of the two characters in our passage do we side with? John doesn't exactly make it easy to side with Judas, does he? And yet I wonder if many of us deep down don't have a bit of sympathy with Judas' desire for moderation. £27,000 blown in one bottle. Isn't it all a bit over the top? Surely there's a way of being keen on Jesus without having to be that extreme. And that's generally how our society thinks, isn't it? No one minds a moderate Christian. It's the extreme ones that people aren't so keen on. I remember one of the first times that I met my wife Jenny's granddad. He was a lovely man. He wasn't a Christian himself, but he didn't have anything against Christians. His brother, after all, was a vicar, and his golfing buddy was a canon in the Church of England, whatever that is. But as we got talking over coffee, suddenly the tone changed. You see, he didn't have anything against people who were casual Christians, who didn't take it all too seriously. But when he decided that I was extreme, as he would have put it, that I believed all of the Bible, and actively told other people about this Jesus guy, and was willing to give up a business career to work for Jesus, well, in his words, from that point on, he was keeping an eye on me. He thought I was dangerous. Me. You see, no one minds casual Christianity, do they? It's okay to attend the odd Bible study if it fits in with your other schedules. But doing what our mission partner Gary Stoll did, giving up a career, a comfy middle-class lifestyle, to go and be a missionary in Romania, surely that's a bit extreme. That's certainly what his colleagues thought. And it's the same with our money. Giving a little bit of your money, well, that's fine. Some people give to children in need, some give to the RSPB, and you give to Par Street. But when you start making financial sacrifices that impact your family lifestyle, your children, the type of holidays you can go on, what area of Kendal you can afford to live in, what car you can afford to drive around in, surely all of that is a bit over the top. It's all well and good to appreciate Jesus, but don't go and be so extreme. What about speaking about Jesus? Telling people about what you believe? Well, that's just about okay, as long as you do it in the right way. But going out of your way to invite your whole office to come to the Easter family service, and even inviting someone who has a faith of their own because they're a Muslim, surely you've crossed a line. Well, how extreme is it in the light of the one who can give life to dead people? How over the top is it, given that Jesus gave his life, that we may have eternal life? How extreme would it be to give money to the work here at Par Street and abroad, to the point that we can't always afford to buy the clothes that we would like, or go on as many holidays as we would desire? How extreme would it be to sacrifice our favourite part of the week, our relaxing Sunday afternoon, in order to help teach our young people about Jesus, even though we find them scary. Bit over the top. Like spending £27,000 on Jesus in one day, I'd imagine. How extreme would it be to not just send a "let me know if you want to come" to our Easter events text, but to go around every house on our street, personally inviting them to hear of why we believe Easter is such good news? Well, I guess it would be like wiping Jesus' feet with our hair. Well, as we finish, I do need to be clear, this passage isn't about guilt-tripping us into thinking that we should be as extreme as Mary. That's not what it's about. It's about making us see just how extreme Jesus is. The one who gives life to those who are dead. The one who at this point is willingly heading towards his own death, that we might have life. And so in the light of all that, aren't Mary's extravagant, extreme actions perfectly reasonable? How entirely appropriate. Leave her alone, Jesus says. Mary knew that it is worth giving everything to the one who gives life to those who are dead. And so the question comes, what is the right response to the one who can give life to those who are dead? Surely, in the light of all that Jesus has done, like Mary, we have to say it is to give everything to the one who gives life to those who are dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that Jesus is the one who gives life to those who are dead. We thank you that through his death on the cross for us, that we can have life, life now and life for eternity with you. In the light of all that Jesus has done for us, please help us to be able to say, along with Mary, it is worth giving everything to the one who gives life to those who are dead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.